Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's how the old saying goes, and I think it does connect well with how many of us interact with life. All the clutter, all the dust, all the dirt, all the stuff. Cleanliness is next to godliness, and we've all been filthy places where we've been left feeling terribly dirty, requiring a shower immediately. I'll take you to a few of those places just for fun. You ready? Get your soap out. You ever been to a pig farm? Some of you have. If you walk in that pig farm, you're going to smell like a pig farm for the rest of the day. It's disgusting. Chicken coop. You ever been near a chicken coop and in and around like where there's tens of thousands of chickens gathered in one location? Where there are more than two chickens, there is a big bad smell, right? It's a terrible, unclean place. Or maybe entering, I'm not sure if you've been in a situation like this where maybe you're a cleaner type of person. You've walked into a person's home to find there's cat hair, cat smells, and trash piled everywhere, and they invite you to sit down and stay a while. Have you been there before? You probably have. And everything in you is like, and you sat down, and you prayed to God, Lord, have mercy on me. Deliver me from this uncleanliness, right? Or maybe you've been in a porta potty. Enough said. We've all been there. Or finally, one example comes to mind more for the working guys here. For working with fiberglass insulation in a hot attic in the middle of summer. Have you been there, brothers? Oh, the itchy fiberglass mingling with sweat and dust and mouse droppings all in one foul recipe. Unclean. And then you go downstairs and your wife could tell you were up there and she tells you, get in the shower right now. I'm sorry to make you uncomfortable. I apologize. But it's important because being clean has been a universal human concern since the beginning, really, particularly when we consider the realm of the soul, right? When you think about what's inside of your heart, every religion has its restrictions. There are things that are clean. There are things that are unclean. There are people and situations that are unclean and taboo. Every religion, therefore, has ways of dealing with uncleanness and purity. It certainly all depends on how they define what is clean or what is impure, what makes something clean or impure. And they've contrived ways to deal with that. And whether it's bathing in a sacred river or possibly through the purging of fasting or through the sacrifice of an animal that they would claim it functions as some spiritual cleansing agent, whatever it might be, to be clean is godliness for faithful devotees. And it's not as though humans have gone wrong in seeking soul cleanliness. Even false religions, with all their fakery, all their superstitions, are aiming at something that is of real concern. Something that's a real problem. The truth is, there is filth to contend with. We are, as humans, born into our father Adam's filthy depravity. We cannot avoid the fact that deep down we're dirty creatures. There's something inside of us that desperately needs cleansing. And this is the concern that comes to the forefront in Matthew chapter 15. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Jesus is being confronted here in Matthew 15 by the scribes and Pharisees in the region of Galilee. And they're confronting him on the matter of cleanliness, soul purity, and how one gets to that. So I'm going to read our text, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20. Follow with me. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. This is the word of the Lord. And we're going to summarize the Savior's, there's several interactions going on here, several layers of interaction. And we're going to summarize this way. Live heartfully by God's word, and you will be made clean. Live heartfully by God's word, and you will be made clean. So to be heartful, I want to do a little definition here. To be heartful is simply to do something with all of your heart, full heart. It is for you to be sincere, to give all that's true inside of you comes out, right, in a moment. To be anything less than heartful would be insincere, would be contrived. There'd be some fakery going on. In other words, hypocrisy, as our Lord teaches us, even in this text. Hypocrisy is play acting of righteousness and truthfulness, all while being it's about play acting of righteousness and being clean while keeping your fingers in the cookie jars of your lusts and of your fears, of your desires and worldliness. Hypocrisy is like the smokescreen of the flesh that makes us think and feel that we're doing okay, right? That we're doing righteous to God because we are doing religious duties and keeping up appearances. Hypocrisy is cleaning the outside of the cup while forgetting and forsaking and ignoring the interior of the cup that's filled with the sludge and the filth of sin. And the opposite instinct of hypocrisy is that we would open our whole heart to the Word of God. That we would subject ourselves to the truthfulness, to the prescription, to the diagnosis of God's holy word. That we would know the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and that we would walk in that truth. A wholeness, a heartfulness about our life, about our faith, our following Jesus. So this is the opposite instinct of hypocrisy. For God's word is the only scalpel that can cut deep enough to reveal our true inner nature. And it is also God's word. Not only does God's word cut in a way that hurts, certainly, it exposes the true self in all of its warts and ugliness, in all of its shame and lust, in all the things been kept hidden for years. The scriptures cut deep and it hurts. But the scripture does even more. It provides a way forward, prescription for healing, for hope, for joy, for wholeness, for being made well, to be truly clean. And this is what the Word of God offers to us, purity, hope, and salvation, as we're going to read. We already have read in Matthew 15 as we dive further in. So we're going to break down these interactions, 3 points. Hypocrisy exposed, starting in verses 1 through 9, where Jesus is going to expose serious problem of hypocrisy. And Matthew sets the scene in verse 1. Verse 1, Matthew tells us that Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So these are the ruling elders of the Jews, these Pharisees and these scribes. And these men made what would back then probably have been around a 4-day journey, 75, 80 miles-ish from Jerusalem into the region of northern shores of Galilee where Jesus is now located. And these men came with the express purpose. These ruling authorities of the Jews had a purpose. We don't know exactly what that purpose was, but they sought out Jesus. So, were they curious? Clearly, they've heard stories about him, about miracles, about a new form of authoritative teaching from God's word in a way that no one's ever heard before. And the crowds, he's all the buzz, it's all around the crowds and they're gathering around him. So are they just curious? Or is there something more sinister going on here? They're seeking him out to catch him. We're not told by Matthew, but I can tell you this, that they came ready to be offended. They were ready for action. All it took was a little interaction, and all of a sudden, they're exploding with offense and exploding with anger towards this Jesus from Nazareth. It didn't take long before they're all amped up. And what was it that we're amped up about? Well, their offense is spelled out for us in verse 2 in the form of a question. And their question really is not a question, it's an accusation. And that's so often the case, right? Someone might have a question and you can sense behind that question, between the lines of that question, is a judgment and an accusation. And that's certainly what's going on here for Jesus. They're judging him. And they're accusing him. And what is their judgment? Well, they're calling into question him being an antinomian, that he's against the law, that he's lawless. And in this case, he's dismissive of the elders' traditions. Gasp. And here's their question, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So their concern is centered in on cleanliness. According to the traditions, the doctrines of the Jews, which were gathered and then passed down through generations, faithful worshipers of Yahweh were to carefully approach the eating of food by washing their hands. That was taught and that was believed. These ceremonial washings were a necessity. And in the elders' tradition, if someone were to touch an unclean thing, such as a pig or whatever, and proceed to eat without cleaning their hands, they would bring spiritual impurity into their hearts through their mouths. So in the calculus of the elders and the Jews, you could get to the heart through the mouth. And Jesus is going to explode that in a few moments. But that's the tradition. They're trying to prevent spiritual impurity entering their bodies, right? And they likely took their cues from God's command to the priesthood. He did proclaim that certain members of the Jewish community should wash in ceremonial washing. And we see that, for instance, in Exodus 30, where God commands the priests, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. And that was in their preparation to go into the temple to offer sacrifices, to carry on priestly duties in the tabernacle. So God commanded the priesthood to wash. Now, this tradition that the elders are holding up, that everyone should wash their hands before they eat, something as common as eating your meal, Jesus tells them and shows them that these traditions are contrived. They're man-made observances. They have no bearing. You can't find them in the law of God. God never prescribed for anyone in Israel beyond the priesthood during their priestly duties. No one else should be worrying or concerned about impurities creeping like germs through their hands, into their mouths, then into their hearts. That's not what God's law ever stated. And yet the elders built this tradition. Because that's what human nature does. It's not just the Pharisees. Human nature loves to make up rules, rituals, superstitions, things that we can have control over so that we can keep our problems outside of us. Right? That's the whole scheme of hypocrisy. If I can keep my problems out here, then I can develop a system of self-atonement, of self-everything, that I can prevent those impurities, those problems from getting in here and becoming my fault, my responsibility, my shame and guilt, right? That's what hypocrisy's up to here. And Jesus has identified it, and he is pushing firmly back. So God's law never once tells us to wash before meals. And Jesus wasted no time to deliver an incisive response to their accusation. He doesn't actually answer their question. I love this about Jesus. He answers their question by asking a question like a good politician would do, but they do so in a sinful way. Jesus does in a righteous and a very revealing way, like the sword of Scripture would cut right to the heart of the matter, cut through the clutter of their accusation, cut through the guise of their concern, go right to the heart of it. What is it? What does he say? Verse 3, why do you break the commandment of God for your tradition? Ouch. So Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter of hypocrisy. That's what's really going on here, Jesus says. You're concerned about spiritual germs getting in through the mouth into the heart when really all you're trying to do is contrive a man-made religion that makes you less responsible for the depravity and the darkness of your heart? Is that what you're up to? And he tells them, he shows them. So the Jewish elders' problem was one of sneaky, pervasive hypocrisy. And Christ announced to them the seriousness, the substance of hypocrisy. It is the setting aside of God's word, of God's prescriptions, of God's prognoses in favor of man-made doctrines and traditions that aim to keep up appearances. That's what he's doing. He's blowing this up. Hypocrisy strains out gnats, right? It likes to think that it's doing good. It likes to pretend to itself and self-deceive that I'm getting the gnats out of the soup right now, but then what does it go ahead and do? It swallows camels, right? And in this case, Jesus is telling them hypocrisy is going to wash hands while ignoring the words of sacred scripture. Ouch. And that's exactly what's going on. What is going on? What is hypocrisy hoping to gain? Why are we as a human race tempted to outward religion, which is hypocritical? Why is that your and my natural state? Why do we slide into this? What are we gaining? Clearly, we're trying to gain something. Trying to get something out of this. So hypocrisy wants to cover for evil. It wants to keep sin and compromise going while pretending to care about being clean and godly. At its heart, hypocrisy is the sinful human response to God's holiness and our need for salvation. Sinful man would rather pretend to be clean and under God's favor while keeping our tabs on our lusts and on the autonomy that we crave. That's why hypocrisy exists. So in service to our lusts, we write our own laws and traditions and keep up appearances all to numb the conscience. And it works like a charm. Hypocrisy certainly is an effective drug that numbs the conscience, right? It brings the hypocrite to firmly believe that everything's okay, that I'm doing just fine. Look, see, I'm doing these things. I tithe, I give my mint, my cumin, I do this, I that, I pray, I fast, I read my Bible, etc., and on and on. And the hypocrite is all they're doing is taking that effective drug of hypocrisy, very shallow outward religion, to pretend to be clean and under God's favor while keeping tabs on the lusts and the autonomy we crave. And to illustrate their hypocrisy, Jesus draws their attention to their jerry-rigging of the Bible. They have duct tape all over their scriptures. Like they have put weird things and just and slapped it on. I mean, the kind of work, if you look in my house, if I were to do a big project, it would look like this. Okay, duct tape, nails where they shouldn't be, that aren't really holding anything. That's the kind of work, the shoddy work that these hypocrites, Pharisees, are doing with the Bible. So Jesus illustrates for them in verses 4 through 6. He tells them that the pure, the beautiful fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, it's been supplanted by a very duct tape and whitewashed variant of human rules. Something's changed here. So Jesus says in verse 4, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, or Corban, he need not honor his father. So Christ is identifying here a common practice among the elders to forsake the caring of elderly parents in the guise of making offerings to God. In their minds, in the Pharisees' minds, the scribes and the religious authorities, they were simply having rightly ordered loves, the ordo amoris. They were putting God first. God gets the best, God gets the first. And if that means I need to take away from my parents in order for God to get the best and the first, then so be it. But we need to understand, should be known, the Jewish elders also stood to gain from this practice because their hearts were not set on the right worship of Yahweh. No, not heartful worship. Monies given in service to God would have been to their financial gain as those who were tasked with the affairs of the temple in Jerusalem. They would have benefited from the very money that would have been scraped away from parents and caring for the elderly and was channeled to the temple. They would have benefited. So their concern for God's honor was truly a cover for covetousness and for lust, for their love of money. Their disguise of righteous concern was a mask over something terribly evil. And again, that's what hypocrisy does. It wants to hide what's in here. It wants to pretend, if I do these things, I'm good. All the while, refusing to deal with what Jesus is putting his finger on, that is the heart, the reclamation of the entire heart, the restoration of the entire heart. Widows and elderly parents are to be the object of our love, our honor, and at times recipients of our faithful provision when they're in need. That's the call of Jesus. And I can't help but think of many of the members of Crossway, that this is exactly the way you responded. When mom or dad's health declined, you stepped up. You cared. You provided. It's a beautiful thing in the sight of the Lord that the elderly are honored and that the elderly are looked over, watched over, carefully guarded, protected, provided for. That is a beautiful thing in the sight of God, that widows, orphans in their distress, that's pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, according to James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God involves caring for the widows, caring for orphans in their distress. And so many of you have shown this kind of love and care. And when that happens, we honor the Lord. And may the Lord stir us up further to be fully engaged in loving service of the elderly and the widows and the orphans in our midst. God would help us to step up. Now, saying that, there's not a cookie-cutter approach to how we should care for elderly parents or widows. We will require wisdom to wrestle with the hard questions of just how involved we're to become or how we are to get involved in providing for elderly, those who are in our families or in the church. And we have to address those questions prayerfully without dismissing what Jesus is talking about here. The concern that we carry carefully the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother until they are no longer with us, till they have passed on. We care. And that's God's command. So to properly honor God must mean that we carefully and lovingly walk with the elderly in the responsibility to care for them. So Jesus' condemnation of the elders' traditions went further. He cut deeper into their hypocrisy and reveals selective obedience in God's word. In verses 6 through 9, he says this, "So that for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men.'" So let us understand that any selective obedience to God's word ends up making void God's word. This is at the heart of hypocrisy as well, and it's why it's to be feared. It's why it's so serious, dear saints. We cannot be selective in our obedience of God's word. We cannot portion off parts of our hearts to serve idols and the living God at the same time. Only one master, only one law, and the whole law by the grace of God and the Spirit's work. That's it. That's what God commands us to. So, for example, to focus only on doing right by our business practices by neglecting to deal with a long-standing conflict with another believer, that is selective obedience and hypocrisy. For you to ignore the fact that you have a breakdown with a brother or a sister and you hold bitterness in your heart, that's serious. That's hypocrisy. That's selective obedience, right? And you make void the word of God if you cherish that in your heart. If you keep living as though that's okay and pretending to yourself that all must be well. Same thing if you're a church attender, if you're here this morning, and maybe even go to care group regularly, but you hide and you cherish sexual sin, whether it's pornography or another form of sexual sin. That would be selective obedience for you to be here participating in the Lord's day, having the Lord's supper with the Lord's people while cherishing idols and sin. That's selective obedience. That is hypocrisy, and it is dangerous. It is a cancer. And may the Lord cause us, if this is happening, Pharisaism and selective obedience, it aims at spiritual cleanliness while ignoring repentance and reclamation of the whole heart. This is not heartful worship of God. True Christians desire to worship God truly, heartfully, with all of our hearts. And as we subject ourselves entirely to Christ and to his words, to his mercy, to his forgiveness, to his help and his grace, to deal with these issues that are coming out of our hearts, by God's grace, we will be made clean. So brothers and sisters, live heartfully by God's word and you will be made clean. This brings us to our second point. Hypocrisy confronted. Verses 10 through 14. So Jesus turns his attention away from the Pharisees, verses 10 through 14, now to the disciples and to the listening crowds that were gathered around him. Verse 10, we read these words. And he called the people to him and he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." I want you to understand what Jesus just did there. He literally sacrificed the Pharisees' sacred cow in front of their face. Literally. He just mocked them. This is offensive, hard-hitting stuff, what Jesus just did. And it's going to show in a moment here. He just called their cause of spiritual purity a vain and stupid thing if they're limiting it to washing the hands. They really believe that this is helping. And as he spoke these words, he drew a line. Everyone there that day could sense it. He drew a line for the people there gathered before him, both his disciples and the crowds. And either they would embrace the outward, the man-centered religion of the Pharisees that could make up rules as you go along in order to hide and cherish sin and to pretend that we're really not so bad and that our problems are actually outside of us. We can either go that way, or we can go the way, the true way of God and Jesus Christ that Jesus is identifying in this text. We can go this way, the true way. And either people would be satisfied to keep up appearances, or they would fall before Christ, lean on him, and learn from him. There's a decision to be made. And the disciples felt the pressure. In verse 12, they cave. They cave to the intense pressure of this confrontation. To watch Jesus put a knife to the cow, they say, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Now, let's put ourselves in the disciples' sandals for a few moments. Let's think about what they're up against there. It's an intense moment. This is an intense moment. And there they are, stuck in the middle, by their own doing, by the way, by their own folly, by their own immaturity. They should have immediately agreed and gone right with Jesus, and who cares what the Pharisees think? They're not worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping themselves. If they had seen what Jesus is talking about, they would have stood right with Jesus from the very beginning. But let's put ourselves for a moment. There they are with their Lord, their teacher, and here comes the Jewish authorities. These are the men that they had been taught to respect and entrust for their entire lives. They have submitted to and appreciated and followed the teachings of the elders for their entire lives. And any sudden response will lead to consequences, and those consequences would be quite steep because their families and their loved ones, their communities, all the Jews respected and honored the elders and their traditions. So for them, they understood that Jesus hit the hornet's nest with a Louisville slugger. And they understood, and we can understand and be tempted the same way, that clearly to them, Jesus had taken things way too far, had become unnecessarily combative to men who both had standing and also had stingers. So Jesus took it to them. And there they are. They're afraid. I get it. Oh boy, this is costly. Because if I say I agree with Jesus, I am basically dismissing hundreds of years of elders' tradition and outward religion and saying they're full of it. Or I can go along with them and be safe, and everything will be well. Right? That's the choice. So let's take careful note, verses 13 and 14, what Jesus responds to the disciples' misplaced concern. They're ramped up. Jesus says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will fall, both will fall into a pit." So Jesus' instructions, we could summarize just with those three words, let them alone. Forget about it. Leave them alone. Who cares? That's what he said in dismissing their concern. Now, this is not a cold-hearted statement. Jesus is not cold-hearted. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this is also the Lion whose teeth he does not hesitate to bear when necessary. And here he is. This is Jesus properly sizing up what was going down in that moment of Galilee. His disciples were coming under the influence of hypocrisy, and the pressure was on. They were caving, and the truth of the gospel was deeply offensive to clueless and graceless authorities. And that has always been the case. And believers have always had a choice. Either we tone down our message and we fit in with the crowds and we don't offend, or we stand firmly, stubbornly with the Master, with his full and total message, which is deeply offensive to sinners and to hypocrites. That's the choice. And the pressure's on us this morning, right? Brothers and sisters, we feel it. The same pressure from the elites that was there in Jesus' day is full steam ahead on your own skull this morning. Full steam. That same pressure to cave, to not offend. Can we just minimize the effect of Jesus' teaching here? Can we just be at peace with everyone? Can we all just be friends so that my life can be peaceful and awesome in this world? That's what we're aiming for. That's what hypocrisy longs for. That's what compromise seeks to build, is a comfortable place in this world. And Jesus reminds us that foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is the result of standing with Jesus. You will not be comfortable here. You will be ostracized. You will be mocked. You will be told that you are a bigot. You are offensive. Everything you believe and stand on is wrong. They will say that. Just like they're saying to Jesus, just like they're pressuring the disciples there in Galilee, so you are feeling that same heat and pressure this morning. You feel it, don't you? I do. I feel it when I'm around unbelievers. I feel it when I'm out just looking at the screens around us in restaurants and places, all the influences from the culture and advertising, all the media and all the news, everything, all the agendas that are out there, both politically and social agendas, what we're taught, LGBTQ or whatever. We feel the pressure. We feel it. The temptation is to tone down our message and fit in, but Jesus has something very different. Instead, he just tells us, let them alone. Let them alone. They are blind guides. They're blind. They don't know any better. They're blind. Christ spoke hard words against all who would live under the influence of hypocrisy. And then verse 13, Jesus reminds us of the Father's great plan of salvation. He describes it like he would describe a garden. He talks about his Father planting. And those whom the Father has saved and planted in his garden, they will grow the fruit of sincere and sweet godliness in an increasing way. Right? They will carry the burden and the desire to become more like Jesus from the heart. We desire to become truly and sincerely godly, not just the paint of godliness, but in our hearts to deal with that ugly darkness in there. Jesus does that in our hearts. He makes us to have that burden and desire. But those whom the Father did not plant in his garden are just weeds, and their bitter fruit is that of shallow, skin-deep hypocrisy. And weeds will not remain in the garden for long. The day of rooting up is at hand, Jesus makes plain. It's coming. The Father's hand, he will send angels and archangels into this world, and the reaping will happen. The rooting up will occur. And the weeds and the true plants of the Father will be revealed. And the weeds are prone to justify themselves. They're trying to avoid the deep cut of Scripture because they're blind. They don't want to see what's really going on inside because they know, like you know, like I know, there's a lot of gross and ugly stuff in there. They're afraid of it. I get it. I understand the Pharisees' heart because I'm a sinner myself. So are you. Why do Pharisees act like Pharisees? Because we're scared. We don't want others to know. We think somehow God doesn't know, but God sees right through it. All things, Hebrews tells us, all things are laid bare before the sight of him to whom we have to give an account. God sees your heart. And because of that, it's disturbing to a sinner, to a hypocrite. It's unsettling. We're afraid. So what do? We give in. We concoct ways to hide that fact, to give in. But that's not what Jesus commands for us. That's not the heartful life that we should have. Therefore, hypocrisy must be confronted. It must be confronted. It's gangrenous. It will kill you. It will kill us if we allow it. So we have to confront it, just as Jesus did with the Louisville slugger here. So isn't it far better to know and stand on the truth, right? To have true and deep cleanliness, like the real clean, the deep clean, not just the exterior clean of the cup, but the interior as well? Absolutely. It's better to know the truth about yourself, and to know the gospel which saves and that offends sinners and hypocrites. So live heartfully by God's word, you will be made clean. And this brings us our final point. Hypocrisy explained. Verses 15 through 20. In this last interaction, Jesus turns to the disciples. He delivers to them the anti-venom. Clearly they're under the influence in the wake of hypocrisy. They're being dragged out to sea. What does Jesus do? He's very sharp, he's intolerant, he's very clear, and he's precise. And he speaks right to the heart of the matter and delivers the antivenom. Are you ready? But he's responding to verse 15 here, where Peter says to Jesus, explain the parable to us. And it might strike you as that might seem like a sincere question, and it is. I'm not here to doubt Peter's sincerity. But Jesus' response to Peter, I think, reveals the deeper issue here. Peter is living in willful ignorance here, right? He's ignorant. As sincere as his question was, it showed the disciples' ignorance to what exactly had just happened between Christ and the Pharisees. They did not yet understand the truth and the stakes that were behind the confrontation with the elders' traditions. They were still under the Pharisees' influence with the basic human understanding of how righteousness works. So Jesus responds in verse 16, and he said, are you also, including them with the Pharisees? You see that? He's lumping the disciples with the Pharisees. Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So Jesus' response here reveals what Peter should have said. It should have been painfully obvious to Peter and to everyone on planet Earth that there is something inside of us that is dark, that nothing outside of us can clean. There is nothing any human has ever made up in the course of history that you can do with your hands, with soap, with religious rituals, superstitions, whatever, that can protect you from your own inner darkness. Nothing. That should have been obvious to Peter. But they're still thinking that washings are helpful. They still think they're effective. And Peter and the disciples were not so far off from standing with the Pharisees and the scribes in their error. So Jesus proceeds to press them. These things, these outward traditions, rituals, cannot have ultimate bearing upon the inner darkness. In other words, godliness is a matter of a person's, not a matter of a person's outward piety. But it is about a reclamation of the heart. I keep using that word reclamation. It means a total reorientation, a total rebuilding from scratch, from the ground up. Your heart needs reclaimed, rebuilt, renewed by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by reclamation of the whole heart. And that is the answer that Jesus puts forth. Because light and life do not come from outside of us, as the Pharisees would believe, as many in our world believe and teach. No, that light and life needs to come set ablaze from within by the grace of God. And that's the principle on which the gospel of grace is built. And this is the very principle that hypocrisy so desperately wants to avoid. Hypocrisy wants to keep its lust. Remember, it's trying to keep the compromise. It wants to live, coexist, just get along, autonomy and lust along with righteousness and truth. If we could just all keep it together, coexist, then it'll all be great. Then I can have the happy life that I want and I can pretend I'm serving the Lord. That's not truth. That's not heartful and living heartfully. Hypocrisy does not want heart change, so it insists that outward obedience and superstitions can bring about spiritual light and cleanliness. And human darkness cannot be expunged by any other means except that supernatural work of God in the heart of a man, resulting in a life of continued sanctification through repentance. That is the way of Christ, of continuing sanctification through repentance. That is the command of Jesus to take up your cross, to deny yourself, to follow him. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to slay the sacred cows. You've got to deal with hypocrisy. And you've got to give it all to a continuing sanctification through repentance. That's it. Because all human desire and behavior flows out of the heart. And King Solomon, he got this in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The heart is the source of our problems, the source of our impurity. And Jesus goes further. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, come murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. My darkness and my problems with sinful behavior and attitudes comes from inside of me. So, to eat with unwashed hands, or to have been raised in an unwashed home by unwashed parents, and to have lived through terrible and unwashed circumstances, do not defile a person, and they are not determinative. Jesus just sent a very clear thunderclap message to us. Our human problems are the result of your heart, life flowing out. In this case, darkness and sin, that is determinative. In a day and age that desperately seeks to outsource our problems outside of us to anything else, is it a parentage? Is it this? Is it that? Or the other? It's desperately seeking victimhood, desperately seeking that the hands of other people or other situations are the problem with me. Jesus does not allow wiggle room on that question here. It's a thunderclap of clarity. Your problems are your own making. It's your heart. It's your heart. Your impurity, your sinful behaviors. From the heart comes our darkness and every human problem imaginable and unimaginable. Therefore, the only solution, and this is what sets up for the good news of the gospel. So Jesus just left us in a very dark place by saying this. But the full picture here is this provides us with a very clear, beautiful foil, a background to the bright gospel, to the gospel which is a diamond of truth and grace. Brothers and sisters, it's this truth concerning the depravity of our nature that explodes shallow hypocrisy and exposes the grace of the gospel and makes it to shine. Because it's in that kind of gospel that Jesus was sent into the world to reclaim sinners. How bad were those sinners? This bad. Their problems flow out of their hearts and they're consistent and they're constant. This bad. That only reveals just the greatness of the gospel. Do you realize that? Just how much did Jesus suffer when he died on the cross? How much grace did he purchase for you and for me on that cross? It's that kind of grace. Unimaginable. You cannot calculate just how gracious is our God. You can't do it. But you have to stand here with Jesus in agreement with his dissection of your heart to receive that grace. You've got to agree with them. Don't argue with them like the Pharisees or like the disciples who took up the Pharisees' offense. Don't do that. No, stand with Jesus and agree with his assessment of your problems. Agree with his assessment of your heart. And when you do that, brothers and sisters, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? And we can go on. All the Beatitudes reflect this reality. You will be blessed and only blessed as a result. So, and the result ultimately, in the reclaimed heart is this, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ask the music team, and the ushers can begin to pass out the elements. We have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. What a grace from God to us, what a gift. That as we consider to live heartfully by God's word and you will be made clean, so we here have the opportunity to hold in our very hands these physical elements. We have the joy to receive the bread and the wine. These are the Savior's tokens. They're physical tokens of grace that reflect a deep and beautiful reality. This is not hand washing we're doing here, right? This is not just an outward ritual or ceremony that man has just made up. That's the difference between what we're about to do and what the Pharisees were doing with water before meals. It's important for us to note this. Is a Christian to do physical things? Of course. Are we to partake in sacraments and faith? Of course. But the reason why this is very different is because Jesus commanded it. Jesus gave it to us, and he promised his Holy Spirit to hover above it, to bless it, so that we would receive grace from it. That's the difference here. Man can make up all kinds of rituals, but here's a real ritual. This is a ritual that God himself and the Son gave to us. And we're going to rejoice and partake in faith in a few moments. And it's such a blessing. What a blessing. So Jesus gave us two sacraments, baptism by water and the Lord's Supper to eat as faithful activities in the church in this world until he returns. And there's a couple reasons we do these sacraments. First, I already mentioned, because Jesus commanded them. We do them because we long to listen to and obey the Savior in all of life under all his commands. So the church is blessed by our obedience. That's the first reason. Second reason we partake in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's for our blessing. The Holy Spirit's present. He is with us in a special way when we take up the bread and when we take up the wine. In a special way. in Jesus' name. And we are fed spiritually by the working of faith in the Lord's Supper. That's what's happening here. And thirdly and finally, we need reminders. We need repetition. We need repetition. I could say that another time, it would get awkward. But you get the point. We need repetition. I did it. We need it. The hope of Jesus Christ and his gospel require our constant attention. And how forgetful we are. How easily distracted. How easily distracted by Pharisees or by hypocrisy or by all these other things. How easily distracted. So we need reminders and repetition. And the Lord's Supper gives us a further tasting of the truth of our salvation.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.